This is the feast of the kingship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And here are our announcements for today. The first is to let you know that we will celebrate Vespers and solemn benediction of the Blessed Sacrament this afternoon at 6 o'clock. There will be no holy hour this Thursday and no rosary for the first Friday of the month, that is to say, pray together. Next Sunday, the Mass returns to the normal time of 8 o'clock in the morning, followed by our little blessing and opening of the new hall. So that's next Sunday, so you're all invited to come. After Mass, to the hall will be open. You can come and see what has been done for you, because really, the hall is for you. It's your little home, see? So that you can come not only for the classes and the conferences and so on, but also that after Sunday Mass, that you're free to go in there, and we have a coffee maker for you and maybe some juice, perhaps, and little things like that, and you can come and sit down and visit, because sometimes in the winter, it's too cold to stay outside, right? So now you have a place to go so that you can visit and enjoy each other's company after the Holy Mass. And that's next Sunday after the Mass. The All Souls envelopes are available in the vestibule. Kindly fill them out and return them by Thursday, November 1st. There will be no blessing of religious articles after Mass today. I'd like to remind you that there are still some outstanding needs. That is to say, we have not yet received all the help we were hoping for the chairs and the podium, the lectern, and the artwork. And so those of you who are still intending to contribute, please do so as soon as possible. Huh? Monday is the Feast of the Apostles, Saints Simon and Jude. Well, we can't tell you anything about them, just to let you know that Saint Jude is the first cousin of our Lord and Savior, related to him through our Blessed Mother and our Blessed Mother's sister, called the Other Mary. And one of her children is this Apostle Saint Jude. He also had a brother, whom you may know as the other apostle, St. James the Less. Those two are brothers, and both of them wrote epistles. And St. Jude's epistle is found in your New Testament. You might be interested in reading both of the epistles of St. Jude and St. James. Friday is the Feast of All Saints. It is, as you know, a holy day of obligation. So all Catholics are gravely bound to assist at Mass if possible on that day. There will be two Masses celebrated on that day for the people. One is at 9 o'clock in the morning. It will be a high Mass, not a solemn Mass, but high Mass. And the low Mass at 7 in the evening. Just a word about All Saints. It is the day, just to remind you about these things, I like to tell the people just a little bit of a preamble to assist them, so when they come to Mass, they're, as it were, prepared a little bit better. All Saints is a very old feast. It's related to the dedication of one of the early churches dedicated to the Blessed Virgin Mary, called Our Lady of the Martyrs. Today we call it the Pantheon, and as you know, it is because that was a temple dedicated to, gods, all the gods that were recognized by the Romans, the Theoi, the gods, you see? So Pantheon, all the gods. And eventually it was converted into a Christian church. And many of the relics of the martyrs that were in the catacombs in Rome, you see, were brought out and buried in this church. It's also famous for a number of very famous people who are buried there, including the great painter Raphael. He's buried there as well. The feast celebrates then not just the martyrs, but all the saints of the church, and even including those who have not been canonized, who are not known, all the saints in heaven. It's their day. It is a day of thanksgiving, first of all, to let you know that it is a day in which we thank Almighty God for all the benefits and all the blessings and all the gifts he has given to his saints, whether they are canonized and recognized by the Universal Church on the calendar or not. And by the way, there are many, many saints who are canonized saints but not on the calendar. See? And many times we like to tell you about some of those people, men, women, and even children, you see, who are not on the calendar but are recognized as saints. And then, of course, it includes the plethora of saints that are not recognized by the church. One of the marks of the church, by the way, and you know this, don't you, from your catechism. Remember the marks of the church, Mary? One, holy, Catholic, apostolic. What does it mean to say the church is holy? What it means is that likeness to God. The word in Greek is hagios, means from the word gaze, the earth, means earth. Hagios means away from, up from the earth, apart from everybody else, above from the earth, supernatural, divinized. That's what it means to be a saint. To be like God, that's what it is. Just to be like God, that's what it means to be a saint. And with regard to that, these men and women and children, you see, have been elevated to such a high degree, see, of sanctity by divine life, sanctifying grace, and by the virtues and gifts of the Holy Spirit, you see, that they become paradigms, imitators, replicas of our Lord and Savior. And that's what makes a person a saint, his close resemblance to our Lord and Savior. So I've told people sometimes, you see, what makes you able to be admitted into heaven? Well, very simple. When our Heavenly Father, you see, looks at you and he says, I recognize him. He looks just like my son. That's what it means to be a saint, to look just like our Lord and Savior, and to have replicated in one's body, in one's soul, in one's humanity, the mysteries of redemption. And that explains why our divine Savior sends us not only blessings and joys, but also trials and crosses, and sometimes great sufferings. They are meant, one of the reasons is that they are meant to make us imitate and look like our Lord so perfectly that we are replicas of his crucifixion. And when we do so, you see, we become channels not only of our own sanctification, by reparation for our sins, but in satisfying for the sins of others. And so suffering then becomes, imitating our Lord and Savior, a great means of blessings, because it makes up for so much evil that's committed by ourselves and our brethren and by the enemies of God. Huh? One thing about the saints, too, is that they are all creations of our Lord and Savior. I've told you many times, there's no such thing as a saint who was born one. That doesn't exist, despite what some silly biographies might want to give you the impression. There's no saint that has been born a saint. All saints are made, and they are made with the greatest degree of generosity on the part of the recipient of sanctity. That's what makes a man a saint. Huh? He is a perfect cooperator of all the benefits and gifts the divine Savior gives to us in the course of his life. That's what makes a man a saint too. That's the process. Huh? It is by virtue of the work of the Savior. And that tells you as well, since in heaven there are only saints, that means that unless you are one, don't plan on heaven unless you are a saint. And if you have not accomplished the perfection of sanctity in this life, you will certainly do so, provided you die as God's friend in purgatory. That's where saints, as it were, are finished, pruned That is to say, those who have not achieved it as they have been meant to, in this life, they do so in purgatory, but without merit. I'll tell you about that in a minute, see. I guess you might say, purgatory is the place where the potential saints are cleaned up, polished, ready to enter heaven by removing all those last obstacles. After struggles and great trials and a firm resolution and with a great deal of love does a person become a saint. It implies this, that the virtues themselves, all of them, but particularly the theological virtues, faith, hope, and charity, those are the virtues that by their very nature imply, you see, that sanctity is not only an invitation but a call, a demand from for all of us. Everybody is called to sanctity. And if you don't reach it, you have failed in some measure. And what is the most essential part of a saint? The way the theologians put it, the essence of sanctity or the essence of perfection, that's what it's called. Why? Because when a man is perfect, it means that he has reached his end, and his end is sanctity. The essence of perfection is found in charity, in love. The lot of love, a lot of love of God, and a lot of love of neighbor for God's sake. And how do you become one? Well, without going into all the details that we cannot now, St. Thomas puts it this way to his own sister who asked him, how do I become a saint? And his answer, will it, and you'll be one. Desire it enough, and you'll get there. And by the way, that is exactly what the pagans tell their followers about getting rich. Want to be rich? Think about it. Haven't you heard that expression? Think about it. Think about it all the time. And you'll be rich. If that becomes the one thought that, as it were, preoccupies you, that's all you think about, all you worry about, everything is geared toward it, you will certainly be rich. You'll do so no matter what it takes. You're willing to do it. It's kind of like anything in life that you want bad enough, right? If you want something bad enough and you know that you can achieve it, you get it. If you want it bad enough, you'll sacrifice anything to get what you want if it is important enough for you. If you feel this is worth getting, worth giving up everything else, then you will achieve it. And that's why St. Thomas told that to his sister. Want it. Want it bad enough, and you'll get there. And therefore, the Feast of All Saints is the day that honors these people. It also implores divine mercy upon us all, particularly for sanctity, through the intercession of the saints, because the saints are our friends. Remember what the words of the little flower were before she died? I will spend my heaven doing good on earth. See? What does that tell you? She is not unique in this. She just expressed what all the saints feel. Because you see, what merits they achieved in this life, merits over and above that they needed. Where do all those merits go? Those rights to a reward, particularly satisfactory merits, the sufferings that they endured for reparation for their own sins, that they won more and far and away above what they needed. Where do they go? Are they just forgotten? On the contrary, the saints will that they be given to the benefit of all Christians of all times. It's called the economy of redemption. That includes not only all the merits of our Lord and Savior, the infinite merits of Jesus Christ our Lord, the merits of the Blessed Virgin Mary, subordinate to our Lord's, won all that he won, but subordinate to him, dependent upon him. And that includes as well all the merits of the saints over and above what they used for themselves. And that's for you. And do you know how we obtain them? We call that indulgences. And sometime we'll tell you a little bit more about that very important and beautiful doctrine of indulgences. But it's all wrapped up, you see, in the communion of saints. We, as it were, feed from the food of the saints. We benefit from their merits. And they, as it were, apply them to us through the decisions, the judgments of our Holy Mother, the Church, in these indulgences, you see? They think about us all the time, the saints. They help us, not only pray for us, but through their intercession, accord many favors to us, and sometimes miraculous favors. I can tell you an abundance of stories of the miracles of the saints, of their manifesting their interest, their presence, as it were, their aid, their consciousness of the saints. Have you ever heard of the Knox of St. Pascal Bailon? You ever heard of him? St. Pascal, when you go to his tomb and you pray for an intention, sometimes he accords his interest and attention to you by, you hear these knocks from his tomb to let you know he's thinking about you. He's receiving your prayers and is helping you. That's one of the common expressions of the interest of the saints that they show on earth. The blood of St. Januarius liquefies every year on his feast to show his interest and his concern for us. St. Rita, her body not only corrupt, but is known from time to time to raise in the crystal tomb when people look at her. Sometimes it is known that the saint's body will turn and open its eyes and look at you when you're praying. These are just a few examples of the attention of the saints to let them us know that they're thinking about us, praying for us, helping us, aiding us in our great needs. Some of them have been so famous that they're called miracle workers just because of their name, like St. Anthony, the great miracle worker. And he's not the only one. St. Gerard Magella's miracles are untold, innumerable, and he answers virtually every prayer that's made to him. If you can think of that, imagine the prayers of the Blessed Virgin that exceeds them all, the Queen of Saints. It is then a time that we implore their intercession, and that's the reason why we make images of the saints, honor them, and we honor their relics. And just a little word, if I might take this extra moment with you, to let you know something about the images of the saints, because they have been the source of attack for centuries, and especially by the ignorant Protestants, because they hold foolishly saints, and that we treat their images as if they are idols. This, of course, is sheer idiocy. Of course we don't do any of the kind. Pictures of your ducks, and even God himself, our Lord and Savior. Why shouldn't you? They are reminders of the love of the saints. And I've heard that used as an argument, and a correct one, for what we do with the images and statues and pictures and relics of the saints. Is that true? Yes. But it's not adequate. It's not nearly enough of what those statues are. The images of the saints, the pictures that are often extraordinary means, instruments of favors. You've heard of miraculous images of the Blessed Virgin, of miraculous crucifixes. I'm thinking of one in particular. It's called the Crucifix of St. Philip Neri. You may visit it in a church in Rome dedicated to St. Lawrence. And here, St. Bridget was praying, pardon me, St. Philip Neri was, excuse me, St. Bridget of Sweden was praying before this image in her pilgrimage to Rome. And the statue began, the image of Christ began to speak with her. And as a testimony that it really happened, the mouth remained opened. And you can see it in Rome. When these images are blessed, they become more than just memorials, means in which we may think of the saints and pray to them. But because they are blessed and brought into the realm of the divine by what we call a constitutive blessing, when these things happen, like, for example, your Holy Rosary, or the statues in your own home, or pictures that you have blessed, they are in a way not yours anymore. They are under your possession, but they belong to God. And they become then means by which you actually communicate with the saint. And more, the saint communicates with you. Sometimes people have prayed before the image of Our Mother of Perpetual Help and have experienced her attention through that image, and favors are given. And the same is true of the saints. Think of this when you pray to the saints. This day is also a day of reparation for all the insults we have paid to the saints, using their names flippantly, neglecting to love them, since they crave our love, since they love us, and desire our presence. What did St. Augustine say? Remember I told you? What did St. Augustine say when he was dying to his own people? I won't be perfectly happy in heaven unless you're there with me. What a wonderful thing to hear. That's how the saints feel about us. Their happiness will be complete when we are with them. That's how much they love us. And that's how you should feel about them. There's one last thing I want you to know about the saints, and I want to take this time, even though it's Christ the King, but it's related to it in some measure, and here it is. The Feast of All Saints is a liturgical feast. The feast teaches you more than everything I told you. It teaches you the meaning of history. Now, perhaps some of you may have remembered when I was talked about this in the past, and let's repeat it. When you study in higher education the field of history, there is a side of it, an aspect, a course that you take called historiography. Historiography is the philosophy of history. That is to say, it's more than just a study of what happened when and the causes that led from one event to the next in history. It's more than that. Historiography is the philosophy of history that means, or it seeks out to discover the meaning of history, the patterns of history. What is explained, what forces there are in human events that make things happen the way they do. So, for example, one can have a capitalist view of history in which it sees all the events of men throughout time as simply an expression of profit and loss and private ownership. You could have a Marxist view of history that sees all of human events in terms of the dialectic of Hegel. Thesis, antithesis, synthesis. Through economics, especially, but also through work. That's another way of looking at history. There are different philosophies by which a person understands what historical events mean, what they manifest. And then there is the true historiography, the real philosophy of history. It is found in its kernel in the Feast of All Saints. What does that tell you? It tells you this, that the meaning of history, that its flow, its origins, and its goal, its end, is for the production of saints. It's what we call salvation history. It is the story of the salvation of souls, of how it's accomplished, and how all human events either dissect or converge in the production of saints, in the reliving of the life of Christ throughout time, you see, in a linear way. That's the meaning of history. In the liturgy, may I take this time to explain this to you? It's interesting. In history, people look at time from two points of view. One is the Oriental view. It's the circular view of history. Part of this is the theory of what they call, you ready for this fancy word, metempsychosis, the transmigration of souls, and the eternal coming back of human life. It is believed that men relive their lives in different forms, depending on how they live the former life. It's all based on the view that history repeats itself this way. The Western view is a linear view in which there is a starting point, you see, and then it goes through time that is never repeated, do you see, and finally goes to its end, whether it be in one human life or in the life of groups of peoples, nations, races, as it were. It might interest you to know that the liturgical view of time comprises both. Because, you see, the whole story of mankind, from the moment of creation up to that pivotal moment in human history that we call the redemptive incarnation, Calvary, its culmination, you see, is all meant to live up to this, work up to this moment. And then from then on, all of human history is nothing more than a reliving of the life of Christ in the mystical body of Christ as it expresses itself throughout the planet, you see, like this, until it is final culmination at the end of time. That's history. You are making it now. The liturgy, you might say, is its paradigm. It is its model. Because, you see, what happens in the liturgical year is the entire life of Christ, do you see, not merely lived out by symbols and ceremonies, but really and truly, it's sacramentally, through these liturgical rites. The life of Christ is renewed, and it incorporates you. You're part of it. Through this, you begin to experience Christ's life in you, if you are an active, intense participant. It's like this. And it keeps repeating itself, you see, emphasizing certain aspects of the life of Christ in you until you meet your own end. You see? It is true of all human history. And if you look closely at the history of men, you'll discover there are these crests and troughs, or maybe, if you want, these circles, in which there are certain dimensions of Christ's life that are emphasized, whether it be in his birth, his hidden life, his public life, his passion, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, even his glory, as it moves toward its final destiny at the end, when all things will be accomplished, when the great cup of redemption, as it were, is filled up, and that you have now completed in the body what is lacking in its body, that Christ won completely in his head. That's what St. Paul means, you see, in his epistle. The Feast of All Saints, in a particular manner, emphasizes one thing in particular. The liturgy, you see, is a renewal of the past moment. Let's say in the Mass, Christ's death, resurrection, ascension, but particularly his death, essentially so, you see. The past is made present. You are made a part of it. So there's a past and a present in the liturgy. But more than that, it's more than just coming to church and singing a few hymns and listening to a sermon. That's what the Protestants think. We leave that to them. We have true worship. Our real worship is more than just you sit back, you hear a talk, sing a few hymns, watch the Mass, and go home. That's Protestant. That's cold. That's bizarre. No Christians have ever thought this, except maybe in our times, we are so concerned with our own persons. Christians knew they were part of all of this. The redemption was very much inside them. They were living it out. The past is made present, and they are experiencing it right now. They are at Calvary. They are adoring Christ crucified. But more, there is a future to the liturgy. There is a foretaste of what is yet to happen. Why do you suppose our ancestors were so brave? so intrepid, so loyal and so bold in the face of overwhelming odds and enemies. Why? Because of this. Because of the Mass. Because of the liturgy. Because they've already been given a foretaste of the victory that is theirs. We're just going through the motions. We already know what the end is. And that's the reason why this Feast of All Saints is such a great one and why Christians love it. Why? Because they are given a foretaste in that feast, particularly in Holy Communion, of the heaven that's awaiting them, of the victory of the Savior in the world. It's Christ the King expressed in his saints. All nations shall serve him, and those who do not will be destroyed. That's the prophecy. On that day, we are given a foretaste of what is yet to come. And I don't mean just a hint. It is a living experience of what is yet to come. That's why, you see, we are bold in the face of these would-be enemies. Paper tigers, that's all they are. And they're afraid of you. Why? Because they have no faith. You believe, you know. And the divine power of the liturgy gives you such certitude that it's only a matter of time. They can drain every drop of blood out of us. Doesn't matter. We already know the end. Glory is awaiting us. Heaven is open to us. And the liturgy is a foretaste of it. Because you see, when you receive Jesus Christ in the Holy Eucharist, he is not dead. He's alive. He has conquered death. He comes in the state of death, yes, his crucifixion, but he is alive. And he fuses you on to his risen, crucified body. That's why you see, where the head goes, the body must follow. Heaven is not something you think you might get. It is something you're, what does the creed say? I expect the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. That's what you're saying, isn't it? Well, there you go. That's the certitude of Christians who die as the friends of God. And that's what the Feast of All Saints is all about. See? It's a great day. It's a foretaste of future victory. It's the glory of the saints. Not only as they experience it now, but as we will all be together when Christ comes at the end of time. That's why that feast is placed at the end of the liturgical year. It's the summit of everything. It's the meaning of history. It's the goal in view. Never mind the New World Order and all these conspirators. They have no consequence. And that's the sign of divine power. He uses how Christ uses his enemies to accomplish his own ends, just like he did on Calvary. This is a great moment. That's why we wear gold on that day, see? For that very reason. So never mind all this foolishness and these lies that they're telling you about what happiness consists in, having lots of money and power and influence. That's not what it's about. Our ancestors didn't think that. Their goal was heaven. This life is a passage to be used, you see, for love's sake. That's why our Lord says, I am with you all days, even to the consummation of the world. See? All right, well, that's All Saints. All Souls, let's talk about that for a moment. That's, of course, as you know, the next day. And to let you know, of course, there'll be two Masses on that day. Please come to them, as many as you can. Huh? The High Mass at 9 o'clock. The low Mass at 7 o'clock. Now, praying for the dead goes as far back as the Old Testament. See, even our ancestors among the Hebrews before Christ all prayed for the dead. It is a holy and wholesome thought, says the book of Maccabees, to pray for the dead that they may be released from their sins. And that, of course, despite what Luther said about purgatory being an invention of the church for the sake of getting rich. This is sheer nonsense. All Souls Day is a reflection of the fact that Christians have always prayed for the dead. Why is this? To put it very briefly, there are no impurities in heaven. Why is that? Because to be in the presence of God face to face, and by the way, that is something that we cannot do of ourselves. The beatific vision is something that must be given to you. You cannot achieve it by your own efforts. The supernatural destiny that is yours is by way of a superimposed gift, an offering. You're invited to it. But even then, you can't achieve it without divine assistance. Only God can bring you to heaven. So you could be glowing in the dark, but without divine aid, heaven is not possible. The seed of that is sanctifying grace. But even that is insufficient, and I'll tell you why. Because when you reach heaven, sanctifying grace blossoms, as it were, and from it proceeds another power that is called the light of glory. This is what enables you to see God in the face, to see him as he is. Comprehensively, no, but in the measure that you are able, you may see him just as he is. There will be not so much as a thought between you and God. When you see me now, you see, you don't see me as I am. You see an image of me, don't you? By the light rays that come from me, from reflections of the lights that are on me. The image of me is not me. You may think of me, and am I in your mind? In a way, spiritually, intellectually, but not really. The thought, it brings me in, but yet is itself a barrier. Just like the image of me brings me to you. The image is the means by which you see and know, come to understand who I am and what I am, but it's not me. We are always separated. There can never be perfect and true union. The means of communication are themselves the obstacles to perfect union. In heaven, it's all gone. God is closer to you than you are to yourself. That's what it means to see God in the face. It is, truly an astounding thing to think, because the only way we have union with anybody is through these barriers that are at the same time means, instruments. Some philosophers have understood that very well, and they have decided that life is nothing but one series of disappointments and frustrations after another, because what we seek in life is perfect union with the person whom we love. Perfect union. I and him, he and me. And it can never be. Never. I suppose that's what made St. Augustine say, Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. And there you are. Human love is only a shadow of what awaits in a better world, where there will be no more disappointments, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more weeping. All those things, says the Bible, have passed away. There will be no obstacle at all. And because the union between the soul, even risen from the dead, the man, the whole person, because, you see, that union is so intimate, so deep, so immediate. I don't use the word personal, because that's a special term all by itself. Because that union is so close, and because that union is with the Almighty God, not just all-powerful, omnipotent, not just all-knowing, all-wise, all-prudent, all-just, but the being who was all goodness, all love, all innocence, all purity. Because it is a union with such a being of infinite purity, infinite goodness, beyond measure, and because it is all-encompassing, that's what St. Patrick, that beautiful prayer of St. Patrick. See, Lord, be in front of me and behind me, on my right side, on my left, above me and below me. When you're in heaven, it will be the feeling of an embrace that will be all-possessive, and you will possess as well. That's heaven. See. You will finally know what love is for the first time, in the divine sense. It will be so great and so powerful, you will not be able to lose it. We call that inimitable love. Well, brethren, because that bond is so tight, even the saints have had a glimpse of it in this life and have not been able to sustain it. It's been too overpowering. Because of that, that innocence so fused with a being so imperfect, that person himself cannot bear it unless he is himself pure. Because your own impurities become a source of great shame, great guilt, great pain, since it is in the face of such goodness. The souls in purgatory throw themselves there. They want to be there because they recognize that they cannot be in the presence of someone so good. You ever had the experience of feeling guilty when your person is very, very good? Feel like, I'm not so good. I feel unworthy. Well, that's what it's like, only far more. Sometimes people who are very good make us sometimes feel a little bit unhappy, a little bit ashamed. Something like that. And that's purgatory. It is the place where souls are purified. Souls that have died God's friend. And you'll hear more about that on All Souls Day. But yet are possessed of impurities, vices we call them, evil inclinations and habits that we have not yet expunged, but yet for which we have been forgiven. But the inclinations remain. So, Father, I told 3 lies, but I'm inclined to lie. I've been angry, Father. In the confessional, you say, I've been angry. Flew off the handle, raised my voice unjustly, and I've wounded people because of it. I'm sorry, you're forgiven. But what a struggle it is to maintain meekness, because there's that drive in you. I'm an angry man, Father. I'm a lustful man. All those impurities, if you like, those inclinations, all must go. And they can go. They can be suppressed, mortified in this life. But many times they're not. And that's purgatory. It's the place where these inclinations are, as it were, burned away, purged. And we won't go into the explanation of that now, how it's done. There are also sins that have to be satisfied. We have to make satisfaction for our sins, don't we? If you perform your penance as well in confession, yes, they are satisfied, but many times they're not. Eternal punishment is taken away from our mortal sins, but temporal punishment remains. And then there are unforgiven venial sins and sins that have not been repaired enough. All those, you see, must be expunged, which you can do in this life with merit. But if you fail, mercy is not over for you. It is always the place of purification. However, there, it is not with merit. It is only by way of what they call expiation, or the way the theologians put it, not satisfaction, but satispassion. That's what it's called. And so I wanted you to know this, because even though these holy souls, and they are holy because God loves them, these holy souls can do nothing for themselves. Do not imagine, lastly, brethren, do not imagine that the souls in purgatory are completely miserable. That is not true. They suffer greatly, yes. They expiate their remains of sin. That's true. But do not think that God is not with them. They have sanctifying grace. They have the presence of the Holy Trinity. And they experience God's presence far more intimately than we do on earth. There is no comparison with any happiness on earth compared to the happiness of the souls in purgatory. They have great peace and great desire. Desire that is so great it is painful. But their peace is inestimable. We call it purgatorial peace. But even though they cannot do anything for themselves, because of this communion of saints, you are able to help them. And that's All Souls Day. You have the ability, you see, to assist them by your petitions, your prayers, your sacrifices, your satisfactions that you apply to them, that you are able to do because we're all bonded together. You belong to each other by sanctifying grace. Are you ready for this? Closer to each other than you do to each other by blood. Yes, it's true. Your blood relatives aren't as close to you as you are to your neighbor by sanctifying grace. You think about that. And if you have any degree of compassion for the needy, and I find it remarkable and stunning how cold people are to each other, especially to their own blood relatives. It is stunning to me to see how indifferent people are to each other. But if there's anything left of the milk of human kindness in you, anything left, then you will want to express it in some little way for the souls in purgatory who thirst after your help. Did you know that it is believed, piously so, by many, many Christians, that the souls in purgatory, some of them, do their purgatory in the place where they've been buried? That's not unknown. That the souls are allowed to visit people on earth to ask for their prayers. And it is quite possible that there are souls, perhaps of the ones that I myself have buried, who are here. It might interest you to know, for myself, I always pray at Mass for all the people I've buried. I pray for them all. And you can communicate with them. And they can communicate with you through our Lord and the Blessed Sacrament. So you come. I'm not asking this for myself. And don't worry, there'll be no collections. You come. You come to the Mass, because there's no greater relief that is given to the holy souls in purgatory than when the Holy Mass is offered. No counting of the souls that are released from purgatory through the celebration of the Holy Mass. And when you have Masses offered for the dead, you assist them in a way that cannot be in any way expressed. And you have made friends in heaven who will pray for you. I myself have a couple of my personal friends whom I know are in heaven. And I go to them, by the way, not canonized, but ones who I have the firmest belief are in heaven. And I believe that so many of the favors I have received in my priesthood have come from one particular woman who I assisted in her baptism. Days later, she died. I taught her, in fact, the catechism as she was dying. And I got the priest for her to baptize. And then she died some days later. She's my friend, my little saint in heaven. Hazel is her name. And I believe firmly that she has been a great help to me. And as I only knew her in an appearance that was very deformed and disfigured because of her surgeries, I'm looking forward to seeing her in heaven with all of the beauty that she had when she was a young woman. Think of the souls that you will have in heaven. You will have as friends in heaven. You do that. And you'll be surprised how many blessings will come to you that way. Well, now I've taken a great deal of time, haven't I? I know, of course, that you don't mind. I have taken a great deal of time to tell you about All Saints and All Souls, but we have yet to say just a couple of words about Christ the King, don't we? The epistle for this Mass is taken from St. Paul's epistle to the Colossians. Brethren, we give thanks to God the Father, who has made us worthy to share the lot of the saints in light. He has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have our redemption through his blood, the remission of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for in him were created all things in the heavens and on the earth, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominations or principalities or powers. All things have been created through and unto him, and he is before all creatures, and in him all things hold together. Again, he is the head of the body, the church, he who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the first place. For it has pleased God the Father that in him all his fullness should dwell, and that through him he should reconcile to himself all things, whether on the earth or in the heavens, making peace through the blood of his cross in Christ Jesus our Lord. Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this feast is taken from the account according to St. John, chapter 18, verses 33 to 37. At that time, Pilate said to Jesus, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Dost thou say this of thyself, or have others told thee of me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thy own people and the chief priests have delivered thee to me. What hast thou done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my followers would certainly have fought that I might not be delivered to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Thou art then a king?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest it, I am a king. This is why I was born, and why I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. Father, and of the Son, Holy Ghost, amen. All right, brethren, let's see if we can say a few things about this feast of Christ the King, so as not to fatigue you beyond endurance. Beyond endurance. And I want to believe that you have great endurance. Don't you? Yes, Father. May I tell you, first of all, that I've said this before, when I was an altar boy, I used to serve practically every Sunday in the Army Chapel my father was stationed, see. And I remember the sermons, of course, I don't remember everything that's said, but I remember that Father was one of these Franciscans, a Franciscan father, who spoke very beautifully. In fact, he was very, very popular among the people because he was one of the few priests who really taught the people about the Holy Faith. And my parents have told me in years past, that they really learned about the Catholic faith through this one priest. And he was very beloved among the soldiers. This priest, incidentally, volunteered twice for Vietnam to be with the soldiers. He loved the soldiers very, very much. And I met him years later when I myself was a priest, and he told me some of his story. We had a beautiful reunion after we lost touch with each other when I was just an altar boy. And he wrote a letter of request of the Catholic school that I should be admitted because he felt I had a vocation. And 17 years later, I found him. And we had a very beautiful reunion. In fact, the first thing he did when he saw me as a young, I was just a priest a few months, is embrace me and then fall on his knees and asked me to bless him. And took me around to all the friars, and this is my boy, see, because he was the first priest responsible for my vocation. And when I would listen to Father talk about the Holy Faith, it occurred to me when I was listening to him, and you might like to know, he did not speak as long as I do. When he spoke, it occurred to me from time to time, if this is all true, then why isn't everybody a Catholic? And why aren't my friends, at least the friends weren't, why aren't their families Catholic? And why isn't our country Catholic? Why is that? And I remember hearing, not only in the public school, I went to public school for the first 2 years of my existence in academic life, and everything else was Catholic. No room in those days, you see. Finally, when there's room, they got me in. And I was told by the teachers, the sisters, in fact, well, we have religious freedom, and everybody can choose as he wishes, you see. And that the church and the state are separate, and that's the way we have it now, you see. And I must tell you that I always felt inside, there's something wrong with that. It doesn't seem right. Because if our Lord and Savior is God, and he is everything, he belongs everything, he owns everything, doesn't he have the right to command that everybody should follow him instead of Luther or Calvin or Buddha? What's wrong? And brethren, I must tell you, many years later, when I began to study, I discovered that I was right. And that all these people were wrong. And so I am about the business of making sure that we understand what the facts of life are regarding these most important parts of the faith. And that explains why it is, brethren, as well, that it was Pius XI in the year 1925 that instituted this feast, see this one here, of Christ the King, because in it he denounced secularism, that is to say that men have a secular life and a religious life, and that he denounced that religion is a private matter. That, by the way, is a teaching of Luther. Religion is not a private matter. Man is by nature religious. And if he is not, he is unnatural. Man private, man communal. It is the duty of mankind to be religious. And in fact, whether men know it or not, they are. If they don't worship God directly, they worship something, whether it be music, or philosophy, or science, or their bodies. They're all religious. All men give themselves over to something that they imagine greater than themselves. And with that, you see, there is this encyclical that the Pope wrote, Quas Primas, in which he denounced the refusal to recognize the rights of Almighty God over individuals, over peoples, families, nations, as if God did not exist. And if their constitutions are a product only of human reason, and God is somewhere on the side, depending on whether you want to believe in him or not, or worship him or not. This is apostasy. It is blasphemy. It is extreme insult. And so he condemned, and that's why this feast was instituted, men's refusal to acknowledge our Lord's royal authority and his rights to establish and spread his kingdom on earth and the divine rights and origins of the church that he has founded. And now we are told, and I want to emphasize this, particularly by the highest authorities in the church, that we are not permitted to convert anybody, particularly the Jews. That it is a crime to try to want to have people come into the mystical body of Christ. That all religions are acceptable, and the Jews particularly don't need our Lord since they have the old law and the law of Moses. Well, this, of course, is sheer, well, nonsense, since it is clear from the Gospels that the old law has been ended, abrogated, and that our Lord has made it clear. Go into the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. All power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You think our Lord was not meaning that? You think he was kidding? Go, therefore, he says to his apostles, make disciples of all nations. He didn't say just people. Nations, that's the public order. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, the Holy Ghost. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, what do you suppose that means? I suppose these people, you see, want to put a back bracket of parenthesis around these words, if he didn't really mean them. It's for this reason that the apostles went all over the place, all over the world, and their descendants went everywhere and faced the worst dangers, and many of them were violently treated and murdered. That's our ancestors. You have a glorious, glorious heritage of blood, of martyrs, of heroes, way in excess of any human hero we can think of, even in our country. And we've had a number of them. But the martyrs exceed them all. And that's your heritage. You remember that, and you'll be proud of it. You represent all that they have done, fought for, and died for to pass on to you in this very part of the country. The missionaries came right here and evangelized these people here. Barbarians gave them civilization from the cross and brought the faith to you. And that's why you have it today, because of these great heroes of God. It is a great honor and privilege for me to tell you that. And it is as well a privilege to know it. The reason, too, why I want to mention this to you is because, very briefly, you should realize why our Lord and Savior has these rights. If you don't know it, let me remind you. First of all, because he is God. Jesus Christ is God, God's Son, that is equal to the Father. And because of that, he is the cause of everything, and more so than you think, since God the Father, you see, created the entire universe, you see, the entire universe, and we won't go into the follies of evolution at the moment, but he created it all through his Son, who was called the efficient cause. He did all the work. That explains why it is the Son and not the Father that became a man, because he did the work of creation, you see. And because of that, he owns it all. Just because he's the creator. We call Blessed Mother, Mother of our Creator. That's what it means. He owns it. He owns you. Everything about you is his. He has the right to say anything he wants and to demand anything he wants from you. Because he is the owner. Right? Let's get that straight. When you come here, you do not do our Lord a favor. He's doing you the favor by allowing you to worship him in the way he wants. See? People who miss Mass deliberately, carelessly, you see, they are committing an insult. It's not just disobedience, it's an insult because they owe it. It's ingratitude of the blackest order. That's the first reason. The second, not only because he is God, but because of what we call the incarnation. The process of what we call the hypostatic union. You know what that means? It means that God the Son created and absorbed, or rather assumed to himself humanity in one human being. Body, soul, and everything about the body. And fused it to himself in so personal a way that it is now God's body. So that God and man, joined together eternally so, he will never stop being a man, is Jesus Christ our Lord. We call that union hypostatic because it rests in the person of the Son. Who is Jesus Christ? God. What is he? God and man. Fully God, fully man. There is, through this, what they call, this is a fancy term, the communication of idioms, meaning there is a perfect harmony and subordination of humanity to divinity in Jesus Christ. You see it as you read the Gospels. You see signs of it. Because of that hypostatic union, there is accorded to the humanity of Jesus Christ certain prerogatives. It's rooted in what we call the grace of being head, headship. In his human nature, because it belongs to the Son, it's God the Son's humanity. Not just borrowed, it's his own. He shows himself through it. That grace of headship means that even as a man, you see, Jesus Christ is the head of it all, visible. And especially so since his humanity, being material, includes everything material in the universe. It's all rooted in him. He is its origin. He is its goal. Everything is heading toward him. He is the end of all things. This headship gives him two privileges. Hope you remember them. One is the privilege of being a priest. Our Lord and Savior, you see, did not become a priest on Calvary. He was a priest from the moment he became to be a man. Priest. Mid-person, midpoint between God and men. No one is a priest except Jesus Christ. We share in his priesthood. Have the prerogative, participation in his priesthood. There's only one priest. So who's offering the Mass? No, our Lord. He offers the Mass. He is using the priest as his instrument. That's why the vestments show that, see. The second privilege, the second prerogative from being head, is that he is, you ready? King. Absolute king. With plenipotentiary powers and super authority. He has the right to command anything. That's why we call him judge of the living and the dead. There's nothing happens except from his decisions. He is king. He is king not only, see, in the church, but king in the whole world. That's why our Lord told Pilate, you would have no authority were it not given you by from above. Why he said, he who is not with me is against me. That's pretty serious, isn't it? He who is not with me is against me. That's what it means to be a king. And because of that, he has the right to claim submission, worship, homage, obedience, and above all things, love. Love, because he loves us. Love from all men of all times, whether they know it or not, whether they believe it or not, whether they acknowledge it or not. He has the rights over these things. And it is the goal of Christians, of Catholics, to see to it that people in the world understand who their Redeemer and King is, so that they may love him and worship him, and that they might receive salvation from his hands. That's what it means to recognize Christ the King. That's why, you see, we do not believe in religious indifference, and why we say that there's only one religion that has the freedom, the right to have freedom, and that's the Catholic faith, the true faith. We tolerate other religions, but only one has rights. Why? Because error has no rights. That's the reason. Do you think a teacher has the right to say 2 and 2 is 5? Of course not. He's fired. Why? Because error has no rights. That's why we jail thieves and murderers, because they have no rights to do what they're doing. In the same way, only truth has rights. We tolerate everything else. And that's what it means to say that Christ is King. But finally and lastly, above all of those things, and that's all wonderful to think of, you see, particularly since in his humanity, he is not only rights by king by virtue of what he is, but also by virtue of conquest. Why? Because of that. Our Lord has won back all that was stolen from him by Lucifer and his deceptions to Adam and the rest of men. By his passion and death, you see, our Lord and Savior has won us all back. So he is king for that reason as well. His royal robes are his blood. His crown is thorns. His throne is a cross. He is our king and our God. And so we say, non habemus regem nisi Christum. We have no king except Christ. He is our king. And all men who rule, rule with the authority that comes from God. That's what it means to say Christ the King. But most of all, and lastly, is he your king and my king? All these things we can speak of academically, and that's just fine. And it is my duty to tell you them. But on the least common denominator, the issue is, whose king is he really? In theory or in reality? Is he your king? Do you have the conviction that he is first and last and everything in the middle? Does it matter that much to you? Or are you a victim of human respect and fear and serve two masters? Saint Pius X put it this way, in our time, more than ever before, the greatest asset of evil men is the cowardice and weakness of good men, and all the vigor of Satan's reign is due to the easygoing weakness of Catholics. If I might ask the Divine Redeemer, as the prophet Zachary did, what are these wounds in the midst of thy hands? The answer would not be doubtful. With these I was wounded in the house of them that loved me. I was wounded by my friends who did nothing to defend me and who on every occasion made themselves the accomplices of my adversaries. And this reproach can be leveled at all the weak and timid Catholics of all countries. And he said these words in 1908, not that long ago. I have a lot more to mention to you, but we'll just end it there. We have been so surrounded by evil in our times that we have become used to it. And because of that, we have become more accepting of it. It doesn't bother us anymore, not as it used to. It's a ho-hum attitude that we have in the face of the greatest evils of murder of the innocent, of the weak, of sacrilege against our Lord in his truths, in his liturgy. There we go again. We just wring our hands, but we do nothing to defend the Savior. Not to stand up for him, not to spread his kingdom. And here we are, confirmed Catholics. And so I make that appeal on behalf of our Savior, our Bridegroom, our King. You have the obligation to love him, to serve him, and to submit all things and not to him and not to be deceived by the wiles of paganism and the devil about what really happens in life, what life really means, and do everything possible to foster the holy faith and holy vocations. May God bless you.